his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you. And if you're visiting with us, glad to have you here this morning. Let me start with a word of prayer. We're going to be looking just at a couple of the verses that Dave read. Actually, we'll spend the majority of our time on the last verse, and I'm really excited. If you're a follower of Christ, you've somebody that's trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, then the letter to the Ephesians was written to you. Now, if you're not a follower here today, then God wants to use the letter that was written to a follower in your life. And that's what God did for me. God used the portion of Scripture that Dave just read when I was at the bottom of the deepest valley in my life, and God used that to realize that salvation is not by Dave getting it all right, but that God's grace through the merits of Christ on the cross. And so very thankful for that. And I just pray, and my prayer this morning is that when we get to verse 10, that you completely understand what God is saying to you, if you're a follower of Christ, if you're outside of Christ, and that you own it, that you take personal possession of it. A matter of fact, we get to the end in the gold card. One of the desires that I would have for you is to memorize the verse and then quote it to yourself as often as you can quote it about God's grace in your life. So let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll get started in the passage this morning. Father, thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the songs that we were able to just sing and the word that Dave just read. We thank you for gathering young and old everywhere in between. Lord, we're so thankful here at Lakeside that of the almost 600 total that call Lakeside home, almost 300 of them are 18 and younger. And Lord, what a blessing that is. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our midst this morning. Would you give us wisdom and discernment by your Spirit to hear what you would have to say to us through this passage this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Mark Twain had a lot of things to say, some funny, some serious. Here's what Mark Twain had to say on the serious side. He said, the two most important days of your life are, number one, the day you were born, and number two, the day you realized why. The day you realized why. And so our theme for Ephesians has been, want to keep it in front of you, is letting Christ define you. In other words, where do you find your identity? What's your purpose? Where do you get meaning for your life? Why are you here? And so I would just say, believer, follower of Christ, why did God leave you on earth if you claim to be saved or born again or you know Christ as Lord and Savior? Why did God leave you on earth? I mean, wouldn't it have been better? God, you got heaven waiting. I mean, save somebody, take them. And so why are we on earth? Believer, what is it that God left you on earth to do? That's going to be the focus of Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Now, let me read verses 8, 9, and 10 again for emphasis, and we'll talk about 8 and 9 for just a little bit, and then we'll move to verse 10. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By the way, these are the verses, again, that God just radically used in my life as a religious person to show me that I was highly religious, but I was totally lost outside of Christ's grace and mercy. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, a total gift, not a result of works so that no one may boast. I mean, you don't have a recorded word in Scripture where somebody stands before God and they get by with boasting. Matter of fact, I shared last week that there's only one place where somebody stands before God in the last judgment in Matthew 7, and they talk about what they all did for God. And God said, depart from me, I never knew you. I mean, really, if our goodness had anything to do with our salvation. Why did Christ die on the cross? Like to kind of boost you along a little bit? I mean, wouldn't he be up in heaven and I see a friend, I said, what did you do to get here? And they tell me, and I say, man, I did this and blah, blah, I'm thankful I did enough. I mean, where's Christ in that picture? So huge portion of Scripture. Now, the role of good works in the lives of Christianity and Christians has caused great debate. Last year we went through a series on the Reformation. I mean, the idea of good works and what are their place in Christianity was one of the main principles behind the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and that. But the Bible knows no such debate when it comes to good works. And so, basically this morning, as we look at verses 8, 9, and 10, I would like to just lay out two very simple principles that come out of these verses, but are vastly important for you to be able to understand what God expects for salvation and what He expects from you after salvation. So let me give you the first principle, and then we'll talk about verses 8 and 9. So here's the first principle. God works in us before God can work through us. That's what the passage is saying. God has to do a work in Dave before God can do a work through Dave, and that would be true of you as well. Now, I was highly religious, 18, 19, 20-year-old, but totally lost in my life. I was trying to do something for God through me, trying to go to church, do you know this and that, and before I let God do a work in me. And so verses 8 and 9 are talking about the work that God wants to do in every one of us. Let me read it again. For by grace, unmerited favor, you've been saved, rescued from your sinfulness through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, last week, we looked at the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and we realized, or we looked at God's description of somebody outside of Christ. And if you have a Bible or device, or just listen as I kind of read, we looked last week in verses 1 through 3 that outside of Christ, the individual, young or old, rich or poor, was dead. That's what it says in verse 1, and you were dead, and the cause of death was you were dead in your trespasses and sins, your sins. You were dead to God, God was dead to you, disobedient to God, we find out in verse 2 and 3, depraved in our nature, we're just naturally prone to making wrong decisions, and we're doomed for eternity. That's what it says, that the wrath of God abides on the person who is outside of Christ. And God doesn't want that. And so if you're a follower of Christ, there should be this part of your life. And then if you look at verse 4, there should be a but God moment. That's where it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, He made us alive. And He made us alive. The amazing grace of God's salvation. Now, last week I gave an acrostic that was probably around before I was born, and that is a number of years ago. For the word grace, unmerited favor, the acrostic is God's riches at Christ's expense. And I think that Paul is wanting us, before we ever think about what we're going to do for God, we should focus in and believe on what God has done for us. God's riches at Christ's expense. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 8, 9. Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, that's heaven, in the presence of the Father, eternal bliss, yet for your sakes He became poor. He took the form of a human, the form of a servant. He died on the cross. Yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, going to the cross, might become rich. And God wants you to say, like, if you're in Christ, it's not just in heaven will I get to experience the riches. No, you're rich in Christ. And then I used an acrostic for the word faith, and I think it's true from the heart of Paul and the Spirit of God. Faith is forsaking all, I take Him. So God has to work in you before God can work through you, and we often want to just do this thing for God, and we stand before God, and look at this thing I've done for you, God. And if you don't know by faith Christ and his death on the cross for your sinfulness, then he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you, and there isn't any part of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that wants that to be true for you, and certainly the pastor. So God works in us, we're going to talk about good works, before God can work through us. You have to have that down. You have to have the priority right. It's God's got to do this work. And so you should ask right now, has God done this work in me? Could I honestly say that God has done this transforming, forgiving, redeeming, saving work in my life? Have I surrendered to the finished work of the cross? Do I know him as Savior and Lord? Because it doesn't matter what you do for him if you're not going to let him do something for you, which is namely salvation. So the first principle is God works in us before God works through us. The second principle where I want to spend a little bit more time, and here it is. It's simple, but it's profound if you grab onto it. God works out what God first works in us. God wants to work out what God has worked in. So God has to do this work in me before God can do this work through me. And so God does that. And then here in verse 10, we're going to find that God wants to work out what God first worked into me, the salvation. Now, Paul wrote Philippians chapter 2. And again, if you're visiting with us, he wrote Ephesians and Philippians from the same jail experience. He was probably in prison for a couple of years, and he penned Colossians, and he penned Ephesians, and he penned Philippians at the same setting over those times. And here's what he said in Philippians 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, Paul's saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul is saying, no, cooperate with God. Like, he's worked salvation and transformation into your life. Let him work it out of your life. That's where the good works come in. And then our verse from our passage, Ephesians 2:10, if you have your Bible or your insert, it's up here. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, I want us to own this verse. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, you should say, like, I'm going to own this verse when I leave here. I'm not just going to memorize it. Like, I'm going to let it come out of my life. So just back up a moment. We're not saved by good works, but we're saved for good works. You got them on the right side of the equation. Works never produce salvation, but salvation always produces works. Are you with me? Works never produce salvation, other than Christ's work on the cross, but salvation always produces a transformed life, good works that come out of the person. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. On the soils, You'll know whether the seed of the gospel took hold in your life, because your life has radically changed. So let's dissect verse 10 and just focus in on it. Put a kind of a magnifying glass on it a little bit this morning, and then I'll have an application when we get done. The very first thing, let me read verse 10 again. This is where we're going to spend the next moments. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. The very first thing I want to point out that doesn't come out in our English text, as a matter of fact, it's an important contrast between the English text that we're reading here and the original Greek text that was written. I don't want to bore you with this, but this is huge to getting what God's doing here. The English text starts with we. Look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship. The original language, the Greek text, starts with his. Literally, it should be written in Ephesians 2:10, his workmanship we are. And in the original language, when you study it, and you know, Lord help you if you have to do that, but if you study it, it's in the emphatic position, God is. God is the one doing it. God gets all the credit. God is the author. He's the originator. He's the creator of whatever is going on in your life. God is the one. The emphasis belongs on God, not on you. Literally, His workmanship we are. He's the initiator. Now, the word workmanship, and if you've been around Christianity, you've heard other people probably speak on this, but this bears some time so you understand what God is, how God is, if you're in Christ, how He's describing you. He says that we are His workmanship, or His workmanship we are. It's a very beautiful word, the word workmanship. We get our word poem from it. It's the Greek word poema. We get our word poem. I have a couple of just descriptions of how the word is just normally used outside of the Bible. It's a word that's used to describe anything that's artfully created by the hand. It's a handcrafted piece of art. It's His work of art. The most literal translation is it's a handwritten poem. It's used in Greek literature of a literary masterpiece. And God says, if you're a follower of His, that's who you are. You're His workmanship. You're His handcrafted piece of art. You're His work of art. You're His literary masterpiece. The believer is God's handwritten poem. I was listening to a message yesterday on this text from a guy that I really appreciate, and he was talking about the fact that he was reflecting on, I'm God's literary masterpiece, like I'm His handwritten poem, is this great work of art. He said, I feel more like a comic strip than I do a poem. Like, amen, I get that. Think about a poem. A poem is uniquely the expression of the author of the poem. When you're writing a poem and you're serious, there's design and there's intent and there's vision and there's wisdom. And so we're His handwritten poem. So I just want to stop right there. Just let that soak in. That's how God describes you if you're in Christ. Satan will never describe you like that. A lot of times your husband or wife will not describe you like that. Your coworkers, you're not going to get it from them. Your drinking buddies, they're not going to tell you. This is how God sees you. This is how He took all the words, a million words in the Greek language, however many there are, He took this word and said, this is when I think of you, this is how I describe you. And if we're His handwritten poem, then the hand that is writing your poem is a nail-pierced hand. Has He put His imprint on you? If He's writing the story of your life, and He's writing with a nail-pierced hand, has He put His imprint on your life? Has the cross made a difference in your life? Does the cross identify your life? Does Christ's finished work on the cross the most thankful thing that's ever happened in your life? You're God's masterpiece. I was thinking of, you know, the Father allowed Paul, the Holy Spirit, to write this as the description, and that's His description of the follower of Christ. It's not like some doting father who's oblivious to his son's faults. No, God actually looks at me, and He can see what I will become before I become it. I mean, think about that. He's saying, okay, I already know. I'm writing it. I'm the author of your life. I'm writing it. You're going to be a handwritten poem. You're my literary masterpiece. You may not realize it, but I already see it as a fact. Now, we're not health, wealth, and prosperity, and life is great, and God wrote the poem, and there's no disaster in the poem. There's no suffering in the poem. There's no bad decisions. There's no sin. There's nothing like that. But I think it's time for believers, for myself, to realize how God sees me. So it's a piece of art. It's crafted by hand. I told you a couple years ago I was on the east side of Polk City. It's not like you got to travel a mile to get to the east side of Polk City, but I was on the east side of Polk City. And there was a log laying on the ground, and there was an Indian carved out of the log. And I went up to the guy, and I go, "Man, how'd you carve that Indian out of that log?" And he said, "Dave, it was really simple. Everything that didn't look like an Indian, I cut out." Well, I guess that's simple. He envisioned the Indian in the log, and he cut out everything that didn't look like an Indian. Michelangelo was once asked what he was doing as he chipped away at a shapeless rock. He said, "I'm liberating an angel from this stone." So we're in the hands of the ultimate sculptor. And could we all agree on this, especially to your neighbor and your kids and your wife or your husband? He's not finished yet, amen? He's not finished. Philippians 1:6, the same prison experience. Paul wrote, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion till the day of Christ Jesus." Young people, old people, everywhere in between, lost, you know, God's doing a work. He wants to do a work. He wants to write this masterpiece of your life. You have to submit and let him. So we're his workmanship. And then if you look at verse 10, "For we're his workmanship created." Same, it's only used that word one other time in the New Testament. In Romans 1:20, Paul's writing about how God created the world. So with the power that he spoke the world into existence, that's the power that's at work in your life. It says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works." And so I just want to spend a moment so we understand what God is talking about here. For good works. There's a couple of words that could be used for good. There could be a word that's used for the thing is just good and in and of itself. But this specific word literally means, the word good means to be profitable and beneficial to another. That's the nuance of this word. So when you're created for good works, you're created to be profitable and beneficial to another. Profitable, beneficial to another. So wherever the gospel then takes root in a person's life, the Spirit always produces fruit that is profitable and beneficial to another. And you should ask your life. You should ask yourself, is my life in Christ, in a spiritual sense, profitable and beneficial to another? Because that's the good work he's talking about here. It's not primarily going to church, carrying your Bible, memorizing a verse, going to Awana's, getting a Sunday school pin, being a deacon, being an elder. The good works he's talking about is what is it in your life that's profitable and beneficial to another? Now, we can start, and it's your whole life. So there's no way I could give you a list and say, do these 10 things, and you can check this verse off. Because we're talking about a life lived for Christ. But let me give you a couple indicators of what might be a good work from God's perspective. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, so what is the Spirit wanting to produce out of your life that is profitable and beneficial to another? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So the Spirit is trying to produce out the salvation that God worked in. The Spirit is trying to work out of your life. That's the idea of Ephesians 2:10. I just did a quick survey of what God's Word would say would be good works. Just a quick one, and it deserves so much more. So I just came up with a small little list. Any act of charity on behalf of somebody who has an urgent need, according to Acts 9:36, is a good work. 1 Timothy 5 says, hospitality is a good work. Now, hospitality doesn't mean, hey, I'm going to have the gang over. We're really comfortable. With these guys that are coming over, honey, don't even worry about it. We don't even need to clean the house. They get us. They know who we are. You know what I'm saying? Hospitality is entertaining a stranger. That's what the word hospitality means. Literally, so it's somebody you're not comfortable with. It's somebody that maybe needs to have a little love. Somebody that maybe needs to know somebody cares. You're inviting them into your sphere of influence, into your confines, and you're ministering to them. That's hospitality. Generosity. Integrity is a good work. It was said of Jesus in Acts 10 that he always went about doing good. So let me give you the best way to fulfill doing good works. Just read, study, and try to imitate the life of Christ. He always went about doing good. If you want to know, well, what does that mean? Well, just read the Gospels and write down the good that he's done. Titus 2:14 says believers are to be zealous for good works. Like we should just be passionate. Hebrews 10 says believers should encourage other believers to good works. And you could be here today and say, you know, woe is me. And I'm going to address the woe is me in just a second. But God is saying, look, I'm asking, I work salvation into you. I'm going to work salvation out of you. And I'm going to go even beyond that. I'm not only going to give you the giftedness to do it, but I'm also going to give you resources on top of your giftedness. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 9:8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. You see, your life from beginning to end is a work of God. So if you say to me, oh, Dave, you know, this or that, I can't do this, or, you know, you got a nicer home than I got, or you know, I don't have the resource, I can't cook, I can't, you know, whatever. God is saying, baloney. Is that okay to say, baloney? Now, if you look at verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, things that are profitable and beneficial to others, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in, which God prepared. So the works, the path of your life is already laid out. You just got to get on his path for your life. They're already ready. So if he's got a plan for my life already laid out and he's the creator, he's writing the poem, then he's already fitting me today to do what he wants me to do tomorrow. Isn't that just what it says? God's prepared him for you. It's like get on the page with God. Say, God, I beg you today, help me. You know, what would you have me to do as I'm driving to work today? What would you have me to do at work today? What would you have me to do while I'm at home with the kids today? What would you, you know, what is it? And by the way, the idea, I just touch on it, it says that God prepared beforehand. Well, how long ago was beforehand? When did God prepare all this? Because, and I say, I don't know for sure, but if you have a Bible, you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, so just go back a chapter, and verse 4, it says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. I'm going to assume that back in eternity, when God chose me for salvation, he laid out a path for me to walk. So we just step back for a second. If he chose this path for me before I was ever born, and it's filled with good works that are pleasing and profitable and good to other people and to God, then where I'm at in my life right now is not a mistake, and God didn't forget about me. I haven't blown it if God prepared this. I mean, we're not catching God off guard here. Now, here's why I want to just bring a little application. So, number one, can we praise God for working in us? Can we say amen to that? Like, thank you for sending Christ to die on the cross, and I was dead, and you made me alive, and thank you, God. Amen? And now God wants to work through us. And we have the church plant. I mean, they're gathering a group of people that love the Lord. And in a couple of very short months, just a few weeks, there's a group from here that'll be going and they'll be ministering like we're doing here. They're going to be ministering over in North Ankeny, and Sailorville's bringing some families. And they need individuals who are just willing to say, hey, Adam, what do you need me to do? Hey, I could help setting up chairs today, or I need somebody working, you know, just whatever, just somebody who's just radically ready to serve. But here's My experience in my own life and in Christianity is that it's time for many to let Christ define who you are. You hear the world, what they have to say about you and what they think about you, and you have Satan whispering in your ear, and you got your own conscience bothering you, and it's time for you to memorize Ephesians 2:10 and say, no, I'm God's workmanship. No, he's not finished with me yet. I can't take credit for anything that's good in my life, but I'm his workmanship, and I want to be used by you, Lord. I don't want to be held back anymore. Now, I'm not trying to be rude. I don't have one person in mind here. But don't you think it's time for some of you to stop moping about how dumb, stupid, ugly, or untalented you feel? Because if you're in Christ, the feeling is a lie. That's what it is. It's a lie if you're in Christ. No more excuses. Like, God wants you to lay, like, whatever you got out there, and if you don't even have it, just say, Lord, I you laid this on my heart to do this. I don't have the reason. Then let God supply the resources. No more excuses. So the next time you think you have an excuse why God can't use you, I want you to consider the following, and I have a list here. So the next time you think you have an excuse why God can't use you, there's somebody more gifted, there's somebody that has more money, somebody's got a nicer house, somebody is more friendly, somebody has the gift of the gab, I don't, you know, whatever it is, it's time to end the excuses. Here's a list to consider. Noah was a drunkard. Abraham was told he was too old. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. By the way, that's the Bible's description, not mine. Joseph was abused. Moses was a murderer. Gideon was afraid. Samson had long hair. Rahab was a prostitute. Timothy was too young. David had an illicit affair. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. Get that thought out of your mind. Wow. Job was bankrupt. John the Baptist ran around in a loincloth and ate locusts, for goodness sake. Peter was hot-tempered and a coward all at the same time. Disciples fell asleep while praying. Martha fretted about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman was divorced 5 times. The guy she was living with wasn't her husband. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was a murderer and too religious. And Lazarus was dead. No more excuses. Like, let's say, number one, let's make sure that God has done the salvation work in us, and then let's get on with it. Let's get in the game. Let's let God's poem be read by other people in your life. They were telling me this morning, Chloe, one of our youth is playing on the keyboard, and they were practicing this morning, and it was kind of soft on the keyboard, and I don't know if it was Nathan. I just heard Nathan said, like, you are gifted. Like, pound those keys, man, girl. It's like for some of you, it's like, no, stop the excuses. I mean, if we, my wife and I, waited for our house to be perfect, we would never have anybody over. If I waited until I could be a John MacArthur, I would be whatever, I wouldn't be here. Some of you need to say, Lord, forgive me for being so negative, for talking so badly about myself in Christ after you have given so much for me and you've given so much to me. How many have heard of Joni Erickson Tada? By raise of hands. There's her picture. She's 70 years old this year. She was really athletic as a younger person. As a 17-year-old, she broke her neck in a diving accident. Her spinal cord was severed, paralyzed from the shoulders down. She's authored 48 books about the glory of the Christian life. If we had her come to the church and she's booked out whenever she's healthy, if we had her come, she has an unbelievable, beautiful voice, and she would come right here and she would talk about God's goodness in her life and she would sing of it. I have a second picture. I wish I would have honed in on the picture a little bit more. She paints using her mouth. And by the way, that's a beautiful painting if you can get your eyes to focus. She settled, if you read any of her books, and by the way, she wrote a book that my wife reminded me after the first service. She wrote 48 of them, but she wrote a book that radically impacted my wife, and I've even read it, called Glorious Intruder. If you look, just go get the book. Find it somewhere. You might find it on a $1 book rack, unbelievably. It's called Glorious Intruder, and she talks about, how as she looks back as a 70-year-old or as a 40-year-old, 50-year-old, she looks back at that day when she was 17 and God gloriously intruded in her life, and she's not faking it. She wrote a book called The Place of Healing, and she talked about being God's workmanship, God's poema. Here's what she said. God has a plan and a purpose for my time on earth. He's the master artist or sculptor, and he's the one who chooses the tools he will use to perfect his workmanship. What of suffering then? What of illness? What of disability? Am I to tell him which tools he can use and which tools he can't use in the lifelong task of perfecting me and molding me into the beautiful image of Jesus? Do I, she writes, and I quote, do I really know better than him so that I can state without equivocation that it's always his will to heal me of every physical affliction? If I'm his poem, and these are her words, do I have the right to say, no, Lord, you need to trim line number 2 and brighten up lines 3 and 5. They're just a little bit dark for me. Do I, she writes, the poem, the thing being written, no more than the poet? We're to live our lives and let our salvation flow out of us. We're to live our lives as a thank you back to God, never bringing credit to ourselves. There's nothing to give credit to yourself for. That would be the lie. But thanking God for his goodness, for his salvation, and then letting it rip for Christ. Zealous for good works, so that the poem that's being written in my life will be read by other people and say, I don't know what's going on in their life, but I don't have what she or he has. Sold out for Christ, desire to be more and more like Christ, proclaiming God's kindness to me through good deeds to another. Now, if you're here today and you're outside of Christ, and there's certainly going to be some, then John 6 says the very first work you're supposed to do, the very first only work that you can do in salvation is to believe that Christ died for you and you're a sinner with the wrath of God on you. I think that's John 6:28 and 29. The disciples came to Jesus, well, what are the works that we should be doing? You know, how do we do more? And Jesus said there's only one work, and that's to believe. Maybe your prayer should be the prayer of David in Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Your one requirement, if that's you outside of Christ today, is not to worry about how gifted you are and what you can do for the world and you're God's gift to mankind. No, it's to humble yourself before the cross. For those of us who are in Christ, I think from this passage, at least in my life, it's like, man, I just need to let God work through me and stop hindering him about why God can't do what God wants to do. Thomas Chisholm was a guy that was born in 1880s. He just died in 1960. He wrote 1,200 poems, and that's how I read about him. And a number of his poems have been turned into hymns, into music. Matter of fact, we sang earlier one of his poems that was set to music. Thomas Chisholm wrote, Great is Thy Faithfulness. And I didn't even know that until after Nathan had picked the song. The one that I was focusing on as I was studying for my own heart is the hymn, Oh, to Be Like Thee. Does anybody know that old hymn, Oh, to Be Like Thee? And so Nathan's going to come up here as we close and the group, and they're gonna lead us as we close and meditate on what would God have us to do from this message. Part of what he's going to have us sing is one pure and holy passion. And the song goes, give me one pure and holy passion, one magnificent obsession to know and follow hard after you. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.